الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد
Then to continue with رسالة لطيفة جامعة في أصول الفقه المهمة of Sheikh عبد الرحمن بن ناصر السعدي رحمه الله with the notes to it by أبو الحارث التعمري Then we reach chapter 7 فصل الإجماع والقياس الصحيح Chapter Ijma, consensus, and correct analogy. In other words, the third and fourth evidences that we said there are four evidences. The first is the book, the second is the sunnah. Now he moves on to the third and the fourth. Ijma, consensus, and al-qiyas al-sahih, correct analogy. So he said, وَأَمَّا الْإِجْمَاعُ فهو اتفاق العلماء المجتهدين على حكم حادثة. He said, and as for consensus, ijma', then it is the agreement of the mujtahid scholars upon the ruling for a newly occurring matter. In a footnote here, they say, on this phrase here, this sentence, they say, two qualifications should be added to it, into this definition here. I mean, to make it more precise, two qualifications, two restrictions should be added to it. Firstly, both of them where it says the agreement of the ulama, the scholars. So he said, firstly, there should be added, Al-ulama al-mujtahiduna min hadhihi al-umma. The mujtahid scholars from this nation. He said, in order to exclude the agreement of the scholars of the previous nations. If they agreed upon something, it wouldn't necessarily be a proof upon us. The second qualification he brings is, Ba'da wafatihi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That this is the case, this is an evidence after the passing away of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, for consensus being a proof in his lifetime, or rather, there is no consensus was not a proof in his sallallahu alaihi wasallam lifetime. Rather, proof lay in his sunnah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his sayings, his actions, and his tacit approvals. In other words, when does ijma' come into play? After the passing away of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the text continues, فَمَتَى قَطَعْنَا بِإِجْمَاعِهِمْ وَجَبَ الرُّجُوءُ إِلَىٰ إِجْمَاعِهِمْ وَلَمْ تَحِلَّ مُخَالَفَتُهُمْ. He said, so whenever we can state with certainty that they have agreed in consensus, then it becomes obligatory to turn to their consensus, and it is not permissible to oppose them. In the footnote, and here before I go into the footnote, I want to add two side points here. The first of them, both of them taken from the tapes of Abdullah al-Fawzan, that he said, firstly, the first point is, and this is sort of something indicated slightly but not deeply gone into here, but it's important. The first point he said is, ijma', consensus, is of two types. Ijma'un qat'i wa ijma'un dhanni. Ijma'un qat'i, definite, certain ijma'. And the second is, ijma'un dhanni. That which we suspect and surmise and we hold to be consensus, but is not definite, absolutely definite that it is consensus. Then he defines the two and he says, the consensus that is qat'i, definite, certain, is that which it is known about it, that it has actually occurred from this nation, bid-durura, by necessity. It's known, knowledge known by necessity. You have to know this fact. It's that it certainly occurred. meaning that we clearly state that the nation united in consensus upon it. This is called ijma' qat'i, certain definite consensus, such as consensus upon the obligation of the five daily prayers, and of fasting in the month of Ramadan, and of the obligation of giving the zakat, and of performing the hajj, and so on. He mentions a list. Then he goes on to the second type. He said the second type of ijma' is that which is called al-ijma' al-dhanni, which is based upon dhan, preponderant surmise, or the like of that. And this consensus, meaning when this consensus, we cannot state with absolute certainty that it has occurred. However, it is known through tatabbu and istiqra, through following up the sayings and researching, such as those statements of ijma' which are reported by Ibn Abdul Barr. Ibn Abdul Barr and the like of his books, At-Tamheed or Al-Istithkar or the like, Jami' Bayan al-Ilm or the rest of his books, and by Ibn al-Mundhir in his famous book Al-Ijma', and by Ibn Qudama, this famous scholar, Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi, such as in his many books of fiqh, such as the most famous one Al-Mughni, and such as Ibn Taymiyyah and others besides them. As a side point, Imam an-Nawawi, for example, very often they quote Imam consensus or agree, either consensus or agreement of the scholars. Then he continued anyway. He said, he explains how this comes about. The scholar, through his research, he's gone through all the sayings of the scholars he's able to get hold of from the past, and through that research he states there's consensus upon it from his own research. He said, so a matter comes to him in which he researches the sayings of the scholars, and if he does not find anyone who differs, then he says, this is consensus, this is ijma'. So that's ijma'un dhanni. That scholar's researched the issue, he looked through all the different sayings, he's able to get hold of the scholars, he's not found any disagreement about it, so then he'll say, this is ijma'. The second point here, a second extra side note, is again something Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan mentions. It's with regard to the possibility of ijma' actually occurring. Can it occur? How can it occur? When can it occur? This is a point, obviously, which Sheikh Albani mentioned in his book, Adab al-Zifaf, in his marriage book, Adab al-Zifaf. Sometimes scholars claim consensus about a matter when there's clearly actually no consensus about it, and it's quite unlikely to be consensus anyway. And in that same book, Sheikh Albani quoted a famous saying of Imam Ahmad, that whoever claims consensus, then he has lied. How does he know? Perhaps some of the people differed. So on this point, then Sheikh Abdullah Fawzan, he said, is it possible for ijma' consensus to actually occur? He said, this question has been responded to by Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. So he mentioned at the end of his treatise, called Al-Aqidah Al-Wasitiyya, that the consensus, the ijma', which we can state with certainty has actually occurred, is that which happened in the time of the Salaf al-Salih, the pious predecessors, meaning in the time of the companions. But as for after them, then this nation spread out and became separate. So then it became difficult to have consensus, ijma'. And if it was the case that consensus was difficult in the time of the Salaf, in the time after the command of the Tabi'een and so on and so forth, after them, if it was difficult to attain it in their time, then after the time of the companion, meaning after the time of the companions, then it's being difficult, yet other difficult or well nigh impossible, in later times is even more so. And therefore it is not really befitting to go beyond bounds in striving to study whether there is ijma', there is consensus. It is sufficient that we know the different types of ijma', and what ijma it is possible can actually occur. Meaning, in which age will ijma occur? Will it happen? So that's the two side points, and the actual footnote they bring here. So the main text was, so whenever we can state with certainty that they have agreed in consensus, then it becomes obligatory to turn to their consensus, and it's not permissible to oppose them. In the footnote they say, the ijma consensus being a proof has a number of evidences. From them are, and then he mentions three evidences, and he mentions rather two evidences for that. He said, firstly, he's saying he the Most High. وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ هُدَى وَيَأْتَبِئَ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Surah An-Nisa, the fourth surah, 115. With the explanation, and whoever contends with the messenger after the guidance has been made clear to him, and he follows other than the way of the believers. And that's the point of evidence now. He follows other than the way of the believers. Then we shall entrust him to those he took as allies and protectors, and we shall enter him into hellfire, and what an evil destination. He comments upon this saying, the manner in which it is used as evidence is that Allah the Exalted and Most High threatened whoever followed other than the way of the believers. So this threat shows that that is forbidden to do. And it shows that it is obligatory to follow their way. As another side point on this, Sheikh Albani on some of his tapes, he mentioned that because somebody might say, well, isn't it sufficient that there is a threat mentioned there, but what's been mentioned to begin at the beginning of the ayah is whoever contends with the messenger. And that is sufficient for the threat to refer just to that. Whoever contends with the messenger, that's sufficient for him to get the threat that's mentioned there. So perhaps the threat applies just to that. So Sheikh Albani responded to that by saying, no, this threat occurs in another ayah, without a mention of the way of the believers. And the like of the ayah from Surah Al-Anfal, the 8th surah, ayah 13, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ. That with the explanation, whoever contends with Allah and his messenger, then Allah is severe in punishing. So there is a threat is mentioned for contending with Allah and the messenger. Whereas here there's something extra, a threat again, but there's an addition here, the way of the believers. So that shows there's wisdom in the way of the believers being mentioned here, and a threat attached to that as well. Anyway, back to the footnote, they bring a second evidence now for the proof that ijma is indeed a proof. He said, it is his saying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, inna ummati la tajtami'u ala dalala. Saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, my nation will not unite upon misguidance. They say, reported by the compilers of the Sunan, except for An-Nasa'i. And it is Hassan due to its supports. Refer to Silsilatul Ahadith as-Sahihah, number 1331. And according to Sheikh Albani's checkings of the Sunan, there's a weak narration reported by Abu Dawood, and a weak narration reported by Ibn Majah, and a narration that Sheikh Albani judges to be authentic, reported by Tirmidhi, as hadith 2167, from a hadith of Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhumah, with the wording, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَجْمَعُ أُمَّتِي أَوْ قَالَ أُمَّتَ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَلَى الضَّلَالَةِ. Allah will not gather my nation, or he said, the nation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon misguidance. And the hadith continues, and the hand of Allah is upon the jama'ah, the united body upon the truth. And whoever, man shadda, the last bit, man shadda, Sheikh Albani mentioned that, but that bit is weak. But this part is supported. Then they comment and they say, the way in which this is an evidence is the negation of this nation's uniting upon misguidance, and an affirmation of their uniting upon the truth. And whatever is such as that, then it is obligatory to follow it. because it's the truth. If this, nation united upon something means that that thing is the truth, then of course it's obligatory to follow that thing. Because of the obligation to follow the truth. Then back to the main text, continues, وَلَا بُدَّ أَنْ يَكُونَ هَذَا الْإِجْمَاءُ مُسْتَنِدًا إِلَى دَلَالَةِ الْكِتَابِ وَالسُّنَّةِ. And this consensus, ijma, must be founded upon a proof from the book and the sunnah. Here they say in the footnote, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah said, there is no matter, no issue found upon which consensus comes about, except that there is a text regarding it. In other words, there will be no issue, any issue where there is actually ijma, consensus, there will be a text behind it. There won't be an issue, there's agreement, and there's no text for that issue. He said, and he affirmed, rahimahullah, that this is confirmed through careful examination of all those points where there is consensus. That all the places of ijma are things found in text. In a footnote they refer you and they say, refer to Majmu' al-Fatawa of Shaykh al-Islam, volume 19, pages 194 to 202. Again, here's another side point here from the same explainer, Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan. He said, there remains a point here which the author draws attention to, which I have mentioned in a previous lesson, he said, and it is that ijma' consensus must be founded upon a proof from the book or the sunnah, because it is not permissible for those who are in agreement to agree merely upon their ijtihad and their opinion. And I have mentioned two points of benefit from the points of benefit of ijma' consensus, along with the condition that it has to be the consensus has to be based upon text. So who can remind us, he asked the students, who can remind us that if this consensus has to be based upon a proof, then what is the benefit of ijma? What's the benefit of consensus then? I mean, for consensus is a proof, but to be a valid proof, it has to have a text behind it. So isn't the question can arise, so why don't we just go back to the text then? What's the point of the consensus then? If it's not valid, if there's no text ultimately behind it. So what is the benefit of consensus then? He said, and he gets the answers from students, he agrees to these answers, this is what he said before. He said, firstly, that it gives us security from naskh, from abrogation. I mean, it renders us secure. That text that's behind it, we're sure now, we have a text there, we're not sure, has it been abrogated or not. The fact that there's consensus upon what's contained in that text is a proof for us that text was not abrogated. He said, yes, the second one is that it gives it strength, taqwiyatu. It gives strength to that evidence. I mean, if there's some doubt about, is it authentic, is that hadith authentic, or there's some doubt, the fact there's consensus upon it, that will strengthen that evidence. To the evidence which the consensus rests upon. Back in the main text now, so that's where he ends the issue of ijma' consensus. Now he moves on to the second issue of the chapter, the issue of qiyas, analogy. He said, وَأَمَّا الْقِيَاسُ الصَّحِيحُ فَهُوَ إِلْحَاقُ فَرْءٍ بِأَصْلٍ لِإِلَّةٍ تَجْمَعُ بَيْنَهُمَا. As for correct analogy, then it is to join a far', a matter which has no textual ruling, which is known for it, to join it to an original issue, an asl, a matter which has a known textual rule. because of an underlying reason, illah, which is common to both of them. So that's the definition of analogy. If you know, if this were on the board, will make it easier to understand or harder to understand. But basically, what they have, the four things that are necessary, that you have something mentioned in text, some item or something, some drink, some food, some whatever it is, some dealing or something, that which is mentioned in text, and it's given a ruling in text. So that's called the asl, the basic thing, the asl, the basic thing for which there is a text. And it's given a ruling, a hukum, like the label on the thing is known. It's there, it's labeled as being forbidden, lawful, obligatory, whatever. So we've got the asl, the thing itself, it's mentioned in text. The hukum, the ruling, which is given to it. And the underlying reason why that thing is mentioned. And that underlying reason is either stated in the text, it's forbidden for this reason. Or it's clear to the scholars when they look, that this it becomes clear, they study, and it becomes clear that this the ruling that's given there is for this reason, the illah, and that's called the illah, the reason for that ruling. So you have the asl, with its underlying reason, and the ruling attached. Then we have, now what we want to know is, we have a similar matter. The matter is very simple, it's not different, it's not the opposite, it's not different, it's the same type of thing. Same item, same sort of thing, but we don't have a textual ruling for it, and we want to know. That's called the second thing that we don't know the ruling for, we don't find a ruling for it in the text, it's called al-far', the detail. Obviously, literally, the asl means the root of the thing, the trunk of the tree, the root of the matter. The far' is like the branch, the detail. Now, that thing, that it's like the original thing, but we don't know the ruling. However, the underlying reason, the illah, is there as well. The underlying reason why the first one was given a ruling is also present here. So what the scholars do in that case, they use analogy. They draw analogy, they say, look, this item is the same as that one. It's got the same underlying reason, therefore the ruling should be the same. So they pass the ruling over. This, if the first one was forbidden, they say this one's forbidden also. Yeah, because it's the same thing, got the same underlying reason. So the ruling, the label on it, is the same thing. An example of that is obviously the first thing, like wine, khamar, wine. That, by text, is haram, is forbidden. Underlying reason for that is intoxication. In intoxicated, you drink wine, you become intoxicated. So the asl is wine. The hukum, ruling, is haram. The illah, the reason, is intoxication. Now we have something we want to know the ruling about, drugs. Forbidden drugs and the like, and cocaine or whatever, narcotics and whatever. The scholars say here, we don't actually find a ruling in text. So what do we find that these drugs are like? We find they're like wine, like alcohol and wine, same sort of thing. We don't know the ruling text. However, the underlying reason, the illah, is the same. We find that the underlying reason for that we find here is intoxication. That is present again. So we've got the same type of thing. The far' is like the asl. The underlying illah is the same. Therefore, the ruling will be the same. So we pass the ruling over from the textual one, which is haram. So we say the drugs are haram by analogy upon wine. So then they say here in the book, they say, as for correct analogy, then it is to join a far', a matter which we don't have a textual ruling for, to an asl, a matter which we do have a textual ruling for, that we join them on account of an underlying reason, illah, which is common to both of them. In the footnote here, they say, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said, correct analogy is a case of adl, justice, because treating as equal things that are alike, and differentiating between things that are different, because that's what it is, that's what an analogy is, that's what it is, justice, analogy is justice, because that's what justice means, to treat as equal things which are the same, and to differentiate, make a difference between things that are different. And the indication of analogy, correct analogy, conforms to the indication of the texts as well. So every analogy which is contrary to what is indicated in text, then it is qiyas and fasid. It is a corrupt, incorrect analogy. If analogy goes against text, then it's clearly a wrong analogy. This is taken from Majmu' al-Fatawa, and you can also refer to Ibn Qayyim's book, I'lam al-Muwatti'een. Then they give an example. They say, an example of analogy is to join ham, worry or anxiety, which disturbs, and fear, which perturbs, and severe hunger, to join this along with anger, which disturbs the judge and prevents him from understanding completely and prevents him from examining the case fully and properly. With regard to the prohibition which occurs in his sallallahu alayhi wasallam saying, لا يقضي القاضي وهو غضبان, متفق عليه, that the judge may should not pass judgment whilst he is in a state of anger. In the footnote they mention, again refer to that book, I'lam al-Muwatti'een of Ibn al-Qayyim, and quoting from him is the book Al-Iqtibas lima'rifati al-Haqq min Anwa' al-Qiyas, a book of Imam al-San'ani. So the analogy they're making there is that by text we've shown that it's clear in the hadith that it's forbidden for a judge to give to pass a judgment in a case if he's in a state of anger. So make an analogy, they can make an analogy with that and say likewise is if he's in a case that he is suffering anxiety, so worried that his mind is disturbed, his mind's taken away by his worry, or fear which has taken his mind away from the case, or severe hunger, then analogy is made. You shouldn't judge in those cases either, even though it's not stated in text, but if we make analogy then we say that's the same thing, the same result is there, his mind is disturbed, he cannot judge properly if he has these things, just the same as if he was angry. Then the text continues, فَمَتَى نَصَّ الشَّارِئُ عَلَى مَسْأَلَةٍ وَوَصَفَهَا بِوَصْفٍ أَوْ اسْتَنْبَطَ الْعُلَمَاءُ أنه شرعها لذلك الوصف ثم وجد ذلك الوصف في مسألة أخرى لم ينص الشارع على عينها من غير فرق بينها وبين المنصوص وجب إلحاقها بها في حكمها لأن الشارع حكيم لا يفرق بين المتماثلات في أوصافها كَمَا لَا يَجْمَعُ بَيْنَ الْمُخْتَلِفَاتِ. He said, so whenever the legislator textually states a matter and gives a characteristic to it, or if the scholars deduce that he legislated it because of that characteristic, and then that characteristic is found in another matter which the legislator has not given a specific textual ruling for, and there is no difference between it and that which is stated in text, then it is obligatory to join it along with that with regard to its ruling. Because the wise legislator does not differentiate between things that are alike with regard to their characteristics, just as he does not join between things that differ with each other. In the footnote they mention, firstly with regard to the word where it says bain al-mansus, between that which is stated in text, they say, what occurs in the previous printed version is bain al-nusus, min ghayri farqin bainaha wa bain al-nusus. I mean, literally that would be that there's no difference between it and between the texts. He said, and perhaps what we have affirmed is more correct and befitting. There's no difference between this issue and between the issue found in text. That seems what would be appropriate. Maybe it's a printing error or a copyist's error or something. Then the next point he mentions is, if that's the case, that we found that the legislator has given a ruling, has given a textual ruling for something, and mentioned a characteristic for it along with it as the reason, or the scholars have extracted that that is the reason for this ruling. And then we find that reason present in something else, for which the legislator has not given us a direct ruling for. Then it's obligatory that we give it the same ruling as that first issue. It has the same underlying reason. It's obligatory we give it the same ruling. He said in the footnote, the book and the sunnah and the application of the Salaf prove that al-qiyas al-sahih, prove that correct analogy, is counted as a legislated proof. And from that, it is, and then he mentions, some of the evidences for analogy. And he mentions three matters. He said, firstly, his saying he the Most High, كَمَا بَدَعْنَا أَوَّلَ خَلْقٍ نُعِيدُهُ Surah Al-Anbiya, the 21st Surah, Ayah 104. With the explanation, just as we created the creation to begin with, thus shall we bring it back again into existence. Just as we created it to begin with, in the same way, we will recreate it. He said, the way in which this is an evidence, these all evidences to show that Qiyas is a correct evidence, correct proof. So the way in which this is used as evidence is that it shows the similarity between recreating the creation and the initial creation of them. And analogy is drawn between this and that. The second evidence he quotes is an evidence from the hadith. He said that a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, a black son has been born to me. Obviously the man was from the Arabs or the like, he was not black himself. So he said, a black son has been born to me. So he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Hal laka min ibl? Obviously he was doubting, am I the father of this son? I'm not black, but this son is black. So he said, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, Hal laka min ibl? Do you have any camels? So he said, yes. He said, ma alwanuha? He said, what is their colour? He said, reddish. He said, Hal fiha min arwaq? Are there any greyish ones amongst them? He said, yes. He said, then how does that come about? You've got your camels, you know the parents of them, parentage and whatever. They're all red ones, but some of them are not red, some of them are grey. So he said, are there any grey ones? He said, yes. He said, how does that come about? So the man said, perhaps, لَعَلَّهُ نَزَعَهُ إِرْقٌ. Perhaps it is an inherited trait coming out. So he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, فَلَعَلَّ ابْنَكَ هَذَا نَزَعَهُ إِرْقٌ. So perhaps this son of yours, an inherited trait has come out in him. Agreed upon. You'll find this hadith reported by Al-Bukhari, it's hadith 5305, and Muslim as hadith 1500, as a hadith of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu. Then they bring the comment and say it contains a proof for the correctness of analogy and of using the evidence of examination. In the footnote they say, refer to Fathul Bari of Ibn Hajar and Sharh Sahih Muslim of An-Nawawi. I mean, an explanation of this hadith here. The third matter they bring here is Imam Ibn Abdul Barr said, as for making analogy upon the things stated in text, the usul, and giving a judgment to something based upon the ruling of something which is like it, then no one from the Salaf disagreed about this. In the footnote, they add a statement, say, indeed, it is consensus of the Salaf, radiallahu anhum, referred to Al-Ittisam of Ash-Shatibi. Then the quote continues, so that nobody disagreed, the quote of Ibn Abdul Barr, this is something which no one from the Salaf disagreed about. He said, indeed, everyone from whom there is a rebuke of analogy reported. And there are some from the Salaf, a rebuke from the Tabi'een and those after them. Some of them are reported, and even from the companions, saying things against analogy. I have some famous ones that has occurred in the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir. The first one who made an analogy was Iblis, when he refused to prostrate. And I like that. Some sayings like that from the Salaf. There are a number of them, companions of Tabi'een. So he's saying here, Ibn Abdul Barr, everyone whom there is a rebuke of analogy reported from, then there is an authentic analogy found, stated from him himself. Every single one of them. That he's done analogy clearly, stated it. No one refuses this, except an ignorant person, or one feigning ignorance, one pretending to be ignorant. Contradicting the Salaf with regard to the rulings. And in a footnote, they refer this quote is taken from Jami' Bayan al-Ilm wa Fadlihi. Then they follow this with an example, another example with regard to analogy. They say, its example is the saying of Umar radiallahu anhu. Do you see, if you had some camels and you stopped off in a valley which had two sides, one of them was green and fresh and the other one was barren, no plants growing, they're all barren. Will it not be the case that if you take your camels to pasture on the green and fresh side, that you are pasturing them in accordance with the decree of Allah? And even if you take them to pasture on the barren side, you will still be pasturing them in accordance with the decree of Allah, agreed upon. And this narration is reported by Al-Bukhari as Hadith 5729 and Muslim as Hadith 2219. And it's with regard to the issue of the plague, Ta'un, entering a land. Issue of when plague, when they were going to enter a land that Umar radiallahu anhu was travelling, and plague, they heard that plague had entered that land. So he didn't want to enter that land. He didn't have a direct text, but he didn't want to enter that land. He felt it wouldn't be right to go into that land. They can carry on entering the land with the plague, or they can turn back, go to the land where they were before with no plague. So some of the companions, or some of those present, they felt maybe this is in contradiction to Allah's pre-decree. I mean that whatever Allah happens is going to happen. So why should we turn back from that? We were going towards that land, why should we turn back? If we go towards the land, only Allah's decree will happen. Nothing will happen except Allah's decree. So why don't we just carry on? So some of the companions said that, and the Prophet and Umar radiallahu anhu was surprised. He mentioned surprise at whoever said that. So I would have thought that somebody else would have said this besides you. And just at that time, that's when Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, he turned up and he affirmed what Umar said. And he quoted hadith in that way, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, indeed he said, if plague enters a land, then do not enter that land. And if you are within it, then do not leave it. So this is the narration in that regard. This is part of the narration in that regard. So that's what Umar radiallahu anhu, he stated with regard to the two sides of it. Whichever you did, it would be in accordance with Allah's decree. Anyway, the footnote here continues, they say, commenting upon this narration. He said, so Umar radiallahu anhu, he made an analogy between pasturing on the two sides of the valley. Because this is something clear. No one would dispute about it. Along with the fact that it is equal to the matter which there was dispute about. And his intent was that the people are his subjects and under his jurisdiction. That Allah placed him in charge of them. So therefore, it is obligatory upon him to take precautions for their benefit. So if he left this, then he would be described as being incapable. And this would necessitate punishment from Allah if he acted in that manner. In the footnote, they refer you here to, this is taken from the book, Bahjatun Nadhirin, Sharh Riyad al-Salihin of Salim al-Hilali. And then, back to the main text, I think. Yeah. Back to the main text, the last part of the text, that starts on page 98, is وهذا القياس الصحيح هو الميزان الذي أنزله الله وهو متضمن للعدل وما يعرف به العدل والقياس إنما يقدر إليه وحده إذا فقد النص فهو أصل يرجع إليه إذا تعذر غيره وهو مؤيد للنص فجميع ما نص الشارع على حكمه فهو موافق للقياس لا مخالف له. He said, and this correct analogy is the mizan, is the balance which Allah sent down. And it is inclusive of justice. It is inclusive of the of justice and of that through which justice is known. An analogy on its own is only resorted to when no text is found. So it is a principle that is resorted to when nothing besides it is available. And it supports a text. So everything that a legislator has given a textual ruling for, then it is in conformity with analogy. And it does not contradict it. Here they say in the footnote, Shaykh al-Islam said, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he said, correct analogy is true, for Allah sent His messengers with adl, with justice, and He sent down the balance, the mizan, along with the book. And the mizan, the balance, includes justice, and that by means of which justice is recognized. And they explained His sending that down to mean his inspiring the servants with awareness of that. I mean awareness of what is justice. And Allah and His Messenger treat as equal those things that are alike. And they differentiate between those things that are different. And this is al-qiyas al-sahih. This is what correct analogy is. And Allah has given many similitudes, amthal, in the Quran, and He made correct analogy clear. And it is those similitudes that are quoted. And in doing so, He made the truth clear. By quoting these similitudes, He made the truth clear. However, correct analogy is in conformity with text. So the mizan, the balance, agrees with the book. And Allah commanded His Prophet to judge with what He sent down. And He commanded him to judge with justice. So He sent down the book. And He only sent down the book along with justice. He, the Most High, said, وَأَنِحْكُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 5th Surah, Ayah 49, with the explanation. And that you judge between them with that which Allah sent down. And then the second ayah, وَإِنْ حَكَمْتَ فَحْكُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْقِسْطِ Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 5th Surah, same Surah, Ayah 42, the explanation. And when you judge, then judge between them with justice. And the two are in conformity. Judging by that which Allah sent down and judging with justice, they're in full conformity. With regard to the side points they mention here, and the little footnotes they mention on this quote here, firstly, they say on the point, these are footnotes to the footnotes, with regard to the fact that Allah, the quote of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, that correct analogy is true, and because Allah sent His messengers with justice, adl, and He sent down the balance along with the book. Just as an extra side point here, with regard to the sending down of the mizan in this sense here, then you can refer to Surah Ash-Shura, the 42nd Surah, Ayah 17, Surah Ar-Rahman, the 55th Surah, Ayahs 7 to 9, and Surah Al-Hadid, the 57th Surah, Ayah 25. All those three places are mentioned, mizan being sent down in this sense it's being referred to here. Anyway, so they say in the footnote here on this quote that correct analogy of Shaykh al-Islam Taymiyyah, correct analogy is true because Allah sent his messengers with justice and he sent down the balance along with the book. They say in the footnote, Imam al-Sa'di said in his book Al-Qawa'id wal-Usul al-Jami'ah, he said, Allah the Most High said, Allahu alladhi anzal al-kitaba bil-haqqi wal-mizan. So Tashura, 42nd Surah, Ayah 17, one of those ayahs we just mentioned there. Al-Sa'di quotes it here. The explanation, Allah, He is the one who sent down the book, in truth, and the balance, the mizan. Al-Sa'di said, the mizan, the balance, is to gather between, to combine, to gather between those matters that are alike in their benefit, or those that are alike in their harm, so that they share a common ruling. And it is to distinguish, to separate between those things that are different by giving them different rulings, each in accordance with what is appropriate for it. That is what is the mizan. Then they quote also, with regard to the end of the quote, when he mentions equating things which are the same, treating them the same, things which are different, treating them differently. They say in the footnote, Imam Ibn al-Qayyim said, in I'lam al-Muwaqqi'een, and correct analogy is the balance, is the mizan. So it is more appropriate that it is given the correct name which Allah called it with. For it indicates justice. I mean, the analogy, if we called it the mizan, the balance, that would be more fitting, because then that would indicate the justice that there is within analogy. It would indicate the justice. And it is a name, a term of praise. And it, justice, is something that is binding upon every individual in every condition, as far as he is able. Contrary to the term al-qiyas, analogy. For it divides into categories, some of it being truth and some of it being false, and some of it being praiseworthy and some of it being blameworthy. And therefore, there does not occur in the Qur'an it's being praised. I mean, analogy with that word, analogy qiyas, it does not occur in the Qur'an as being praised, nor as being blamed, nor as being something commanded, nor as being something prohibited, since it falls into the categories of that which is correct and that which is corrupt. Then he brings another quote of his and finishes with it and says, and analogy, and they add the word here, correct, I mean correct analogy, its likeness is that of a balance, which is used to weigh something, to become aware of something else that you weigh it against. Something that you know about, to weigh this thing against the other thing. So that you can know that it is indeed like it. Whether it is like it or whether it is not equal to it in weight. In which case you'll know that it is contrary to it. Refer to the book Al-Faqih wal-Mutafaqih of Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi. And the end of the main quote, the quote from Al-Sa'di there, no, the whole quote of, which included the quote of Al-Sa'di, Shaykh al-Islam Taymiyyah, footnote 86, the last big footnote, the reference being Majmu' al-Fatawa and I'lam al-Muwaqqi'een of Ibn al-Qayyim. And just very finally, a side point at the end here, again from Shaykh Abdullah al-Fawzan, that he said, the author described analogy here as being sahih, correct analogy. He gave it that attribute. To avoid referring to al-qiyas al-fasid, corrupt analogy. I mean, what he's talking about here, the analogy he's supporting, saying it's a proof, meaning it's a correct analogy, not corrupt analogy. He said, and the first form of the forms of corrupt analogy, al-qiyas al-fasid, is that it is an analogy made opposite to a text, opposite to a textual proof, a dalil. Meaning it comes contrary to a textual evidence, So if analogy runs contrary to a proof, then it is not counted and it is not used. That analogy is not used. And that's a corrupt analogy. That's the first and foremost case of a corrupt analogy. Walhamdulillah wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. The next chapter, chapter 8, is some principles which are derived from the book and the sunnah. And it just goes in and starts listing principle, principle, principle. Clarifications.
You have to know the illa there before you can say, before you can make qiyas. Because some rulings we don't know the illa for.
Yeah, that they're illa, that's because they say these are pillars. Those are analogy. Obviously, the majority support an analogy. And they say these are the pillars of it. One of them is having the asl, the textual matter, which is stated in text. The second is the hukum, the ruling of it, which is also stated in text. Thirdly, the illa, there has to be this underlying reason. Either it's directly stated in text, or it's clear from the text, or the scholars have extracted that from text and said, this is why. If those things have to be present before analogy can proceed. Otherwise, it can't proceed without those. And then the fourth thing being the far, you've got the detail. That's the fourth thing necessary. If you've got those four things, the analogy will go ahead.
But are there certain ahkam in Islam that just do it because you get told to do it and you don't know the illa?
Yeah, I mean, if the illa was not known, if it's not stated in text, or the scholars say we can't deduce the illa. Like why dhuhr is four rak'ahs? Yes. Why maghrib is three, as you indicated there? Why maghrib is three? Why we fast in Ramadan, we don't fast instead of Rajab or so and so, anyone, or why don't we fast in Muharram, or why we don't know. Yeah. So then you couldn't.
Then you can't make.
No, analogy couldn't be made because you don't know the. You have to know the Imla. Either it's stated or it's going to have to be able to deduce it and say, no, this is the Imla. Obviously, that's where disagreements can occur with regard to individual analogies. That some they can take something they're discussing, a matter of a matter, some transaction or something. That some people can say, look, it's like so, and it does occur. That's what the Zahiris disagree. That's what they use to attack the majority about. They say, look at this case. If analogy was true, the scholars wouldn't differ about it. If it's okay, obviously, if you're saying at the end of the day, this is the Islamic judgment, this is Allah's judgment. You don't just say it's my opinion. They say at the end of the day, this is Allah's judgment about the matter. This matter we don't have a textual ruling for. Its judgment is actually it's haram. Because this thing that's like it has the ruling being haram, the same underlying reason. So obviously, the like of the Dahis, they criticise and say, look, well, why is it the case then that this scholar here says it's haram, whereas that scholar there says it's not, it's permissible? Because he makes an analogy with that thing over there and says it's similar in this aspect, and he said the underlying reason is A, whereas that scholar over there said, no, it's actually like this, and the underlying reason is B. So there's something shaky about the whole scheme of things there that. How can it be Allah's judgment that it's one or the other? One of these causes is wrong. And the process he's using is wrong. In fact, the whole process itself is wrong. That's the.
They throw the baby out of the bathwater.
Yeah.
But something like blood, is that haram to eat? Is there any known illa or dead meat? Apart from the fact Allah has made it haram. Things like that on a day to day basis are. Could you make qiyas with those if you're not aware of the illa? Other than just if I made it
home. No, you've got to know the illa. No, you've got to know the illa. Obviously, if you're saying it's automatically when you're saying it, because you've got to the other thing that it's like. Why are you saying the second item is like it? There's got to be some attribute or some characteristic. Mm-hmm. That is the illa. Yeah. If you're just saying, well, there's certain thing is haram. There's something here. I don't like this thing going on here, basically. So I'm just going to analogize with that. There's nothing between, a glass of wine and, being overcharged in a taxi or something. You don't like. There's no reality whatsoever. No similarity at all between the two. No, if you're saying about cigarettes, the scholar is saying cigarettes are forbidden. Based on what? Well, they're like alcohol. Why they like alcohol? Either they intoxicate or they waste of money. Automatically, you've got in your mind that there is. Some illa there. That you, mm-hmm. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing. You wouldn't really be entering into that issue, the problem there. Passing on the. No.
If I mentioned that the like of the Baha'is, do they just not give a ruling then on these types of...
No. No, they go about it a different way. Yeah.
Or they say that it is an extract.
They use a general rule. Either they say it falls under the Zahir's rule, say, either it will fall under a general text, like this example we've got here, that famous one, the example of drugs or the like. They'll say there's no need for analogy here. That drugs, if we look at what, you know, the drugs, do they cause harm or don't cause harm? They cause harm. Causing harm is forbidden by direct text. La darara wa la dirara, the saying of the Prophet, there's no causing harm and no reciprocating harm. Say drugs, they cause harm or they don't? It's just an example. So they say, yeah, it causes harm. So therefore, the text doesn't mention drugs at all by name. Mm-hmm. But it's a general text. The wording of the speech of the Prophet is, obviously he was given Jawam al-Kalim. Small words which have huge, vast meanings. Obviously the book and the Sunnah were sent down to cover everything from that time to the end of time. So everything will either be there with a directly stated ruling, or it will fall under a general text. It's just for the scholars to say which general text it falls under. And as for things that, for example, the general principle, for example, things of this, the dunya, drinks, or the food and drinks and the like, or transactions, in their origin and basis are permissible, then they will not allow any declaration of it being anything there being forbidden, except with the text. You've got a text to say, otherwise it stays on the bara'at al-asliya. Things stay. It's originally everything's lawful upon the earth. Mm-hmm. It stays lawful, and it's not. We don't have the right to come along and start making analogy. Well, this thing's actually. It's like that thing over there is forbidden by text, so we'll draw an analogy between. The same reason is there. You know. For example, saying like playing chess, for example. Mm-hmm. And they'll say that we find something here, gambling, forbidden by text. Then they give the illa there. Some of the reasons for it are mentioned. It causes enmity between the people and so on and so forth. If we look at chess, and you know, the same thing there. They say the same illa is there. Therefore, you know, we make an analogy and we say that chess is forbidden, for example. Where some of the dhahirs would disagree and say, no, it's a matter of it's just an example. That something like this would be a matter of the dunya. If it was forbidden, there should be a specific text forbidding it. If there isn't, it remains. You're not allowed to make an analogy with anything else. Pass on rulings. You leave it upon its basic permissibility. I mean, as one evidence, though, is that is quoted sometimes for the Dahis in their defence, because of the majority they hit them and say, look, there's so many new things appear in the age, especially like these ages. Mm. How on earth can how are you going to have time to find general text to cover all these new things and try, you know, it's not possible. And some of them, scholars, they say, look at the book of Ibn Hazm, Al-Muhalla, a huge book which he dealt with a huge number of issues there, not using analogy. They say that you must, you're going to, sooner or later, very soon, the majority of rulings, the proof of them is going to be analogy. Because obviously for every text that you have and a textual ruling, there are many, many similar cases that occur and many, you know, details are slightly different things or... You're going to need to make analogy for all those things, otherwise you'll just be a lot of things you'll not have any ruling for. And some of them defend the Dahir and say, look, he did all right in the Laqab al-Muhalla. Using general texts, he wrote a whole huge book like that and without using analogy. Allahu a'lam.
It should be about three listeners.